Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And that's the time that you can call me here on the air if you want to talk with me and my listeners about, well, about almost anything. No, we're really not an almost anything kind of show. We're really about anything that might be of interest to our listeners who are primarily Christians. It's sort of a Christian Bible question kind of a show. But, you know, Christians can be interested in a lot of things that aren't directly in the Bible. It's just I don't know anything about those things. So they don't usually, if they're smart, they don't ask me many questions about things that aren't in the Bible. And if they're really smart, they might not even ask me anything about the Bible, but they might just not call at all. But if you're not quite that smart and you have questions and you'd like to air them here, we can talk to you in this coming hour. You need to use your telephone to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you can call that number anytime during the coming hour, but there are a line or two open right now if you'd like to get through. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is Susie calling from Monterey, California. Hi, Susie. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Cool. Real good.
Good. Well, listen, I got one for you. Something that's bothered me for a long time, and I just, how do you explain our biblical version of the Holocaust? You know, with all those 6 million Jews killed, was it like, what was it, a sort of a discipline from God, or what, you know, what, when people hear about that, I heard a caller from another program, and they said, well, I don't want anything to do with Christianity, but, you know, all the, how come God didn't intervene and save, you know, those Jews? And I'm thinking, you know, I can explain a lot of the natural disasters, you know, with what I know about the Bible, but that's a tough one. So I'll take my answer on the air, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Susie. Thanks for a real easy question. All right.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye now. Bye-bye. Well, you know, where was God during the Holocaust? Why wasn't he helping those Jews get rescued? Well, what I find interesting, Susie, is you said you're kind of okay with some of the natural disaster type things, but why this? To my mind, the natural disasters are a little harder to explain than even this, because the Holocaust was the action of evil people, and the Bible certainly acknowledges there are a lot of evil people, and the Jews had encountered them many times in their history before. You know, there were the Amalekites that attacked them from the rear and picked off their weaker ones when they were just escaping as slaves from Egypt. Those are nasty folks that treated them badly. Later on, there were the Assyrians that conquered them and carried them away into captivity with hooks through their noses and things like that. There were some pretty atrocious enemies that Israel had. Actually, in Egypt, they were beaten and made slaves of and things like that. These kinds of things, to tell you the truth, I mean, nobody likes it, I hope. No civilized person would like these things. However, the Jews have become accustomed to the fact that this is how they've been treated throughout their history because of evil people who hate them. Now, I don't know why people hate them, because I've never been able to see anything about the Jews that's more objectionable than any other group of people. I don't really know what it is about the Jews that people hate them. On the other hand, many people don't hate them. A lot of people favor them, evangelical Christians especially. But why did God allow the Holocaust? The real question is, why didn't God stop these evil people from hurting the Jews? See, to me, that's not as difficult to answer as why did God allow a tsunami to come and wipe out a whole bunch of innocent people? And the reason is that the innocent people wiped out by the tsunami are just as much to be pitied as the Jews who were killed in the Holocaust or anyone else who dies in a horrendous and disastrous way. It's just that it would seem that the tsunami was entirely under God's control, whereas the Nazis, they were disobedient to God. The wind and the waves do not disobey God, but Nazis do and other people do. And I think what happened to the Jews happened because of nasty Nazis who certainly things that have happened to the Jews throughout history have been done because of other nasty peoples. We live in a very civilized age, to tell you the truth. We cannot even imagine what it would have been like to live in most other ages when they didn't have the Geneva Convention, they didn't have humane, means of making war and, you know, protection for civilians and things like that. But throughout history, people have done barbarous things. And the Nazis were just barbarian people. So they're just barbarians. And they were thinking like demons. So that's why that happened. Because I don't think God brought it on them. On the other hand, if we would say, well, why didn't God stop it? Well, that'd be the same question in principle as why didn't God stop the tsunami? Why didn't God stop an earthquake? Why didn't God stop World War II in general from taking place? Because lots of people besides Nazis got killed there. Why doesn't God stop everything that hurts people and kills people? And I can't tell you. I think probably you'd have to answer that case by case, if there is an answer even. I mean, certainly there's an answer. God does have a reason for intervening in some cases and then just not intervening in other cases. He has some reason. But his non-intervention should be considered the default, because God has essentially given people the reign of the world. And he only reigns over those generally who submit to him. So if people were submitted to Christ and they went out and killed a bunch of Jews, then you'd really have to wonder what's going on there, because the Christians are supposed to be submitted to Christ and they'd be out doing things that are horrendous. But the truth of the matter is that people who've killed Jews or people who've done atrocities, they have not been followers of Christ. Sometimes they've been members of churches. Even some of the Nazis probably were members of churches, but they weren't Christians. They weren't followers of Christ, because followers of Christ don't hurt people like that. They don't kill people like that. People who do that are not following Christ. So really, God's only responsible for the actions done through his own people under his own commands. And there have never been atrocities done by God's people under his commands like that. So, you know, why did God not stop it? I guess it's the same reason he doesn't stop lots of things. He lets people do their evil things. Now, some people say, but he should have done something special in this case because it was the Jews. And the Jews are his chosen people, so some think. But the Bible doesn't say the Jews are God's chosen people, not today. They're just people like everyone else. And some of them are Christians, just like some Gentiles are Christians. And some of them are non-Christians, just like some Gentiles are non-Christians. Some of them are haters of God, just as some Gentiles are. And some of them are neutral toward God, just like some Gentiles are. See, Jews and Gentiles are all about the same now. You've got a percentage of Jews and a percentage of Gentiles that hate God, or who are apathetic toward God, or who love God, or whatever. And even the ones who love God suffer. Jews and Gentiles. Christians have suffered persecution, just like what the Jews suffered from Hitler. In fact, there were Christians who suffered with the Jews, like Corrie ten Boom's family. So it's not like the Jews are some special class of people that somehow he's got to come up with an explanation why he didn't come up to rescue them. But he doesn't have to come up with an explanation why he didn't rescue, you know, people in some Asian island where a tsunami wiped them out, or he doesn't have to explain why he doesn't rescue Christians from persecution. God really doesn't have to explain why he doesn't intervene. Non-intervention, I think, is God's default, because he's given the dominion of the world to man. And God often keeps his hands off unless he's asked to intervene. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is asking God to intervene, which he often will. He does answer prayers, but not every prayer. And why he answers some and not others, I cannot say. But if you'd ask me, why didn't God stop these things from happening to the Jews under the Nazis, I would say, well, I don't know why he didn't stop it. But he had certainly warned them that such things would happen back in Deuteronomy. Moses made it very clear that if they would keep his covenant and be obedient to him, that he would protect them, that they'd have their land in perpetuity, that they would be prosperous, that they'd live long, and things like that. But he also said in Deuteronomy, Moses told them, if you violate my commands and go against my covenant, well then, you'll be driven out of your land, you'll be in fear everywhere you go, you'll run away when a leaf trembles, because you'll be so paranoid about the dangers you're in. In the daytime, you say, would to God it were night. In nighttime, you say, would to God it were morning. And he says, you'll be hated and persecuted and all that stuff. I mean, all those things Moses really said, I lay these two things before you, life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. Choose blessing, Moses said. But he made it clear that if they violate God's covenant, well then cursing will come upon them. And I'm not saying that God cursed them. I think he's just saying, you won't be under my protection anymore. If you keep covenant with me, you're my special people, and I'll protect my special people. If you don't keep covenant with me, you aren't special. You're just like anybody else. What makes Jews special, when they were special, was their covenant with God. But when they violate that covenant, they're basically spurning that special relationship. And God says, well, there's no special protection for you then. And that means you'll be left to the mercy of the Gentiles, who will not be very merciful to you. And he warned them. He didn't bring those things on them. He just warned them, that's what's going to happen to you if you come out from under my protection. And so he urged them strongly to stay under his protection, to stay in the covenant with him. But, you know, most Jews, most modern Jews, they're not followers of God. And certainly the vast majority of them reject the Messiah. So in what sense could it be said that they are keeping his covenant? Now, again, I didn't say they deserve what they got. That's not my position. My position is that lots of people get what they don't deserve, including Christians, including Gentiles of all sorts. There are victims of injustice everywhere, and the Jews have suffered more than their share. But, and I'm not saying they deserve a bit of it. I'm just saying that God did say he would preserve them from such things and give them special protection if they remained in a special relationship with him by keeping his covenant. But when they do not keep his covenant, well then, he basically says, well, there's no special protection, so whatever happens is going to happen. And then the Holocaust is something that happened. The Jews in Germany were hated by a bunch of idiots who were barbarian monsters. And if the Jews had been in right covenant with God, maybe he would have, you know, delivered them or whatever. But we'll never know because they weren't, and they fell into this horrible persecution that they experienced. And as I say, they've had a lot of that through their history. But the prophets, of their own prophets in the Old Testament, said that these things happened because of their breaking the covenant of God. That's why they went into Babylon, because they worshipped idols instead of worshiping Yahweh. That's why they were scattered in AD 70. That's why the Assyrians wiped out Samaria. It's because of violations of God's covenant. That's why the book of Judges reads the way it does, because cyclically, the Jews either did or did not remain faithful to God. And when they were not, then invaders came in and made it hard on them. So this is kind of the history, not only of the Jews, but of the world. But we've seen certainly the Jews have been given special promises, which if they had been faithful, perhaps could have spared them a lot of what they've suffered. That's not saying that by being unfaithful to the covenant, they deserve more punishment than others. That's not the least in my mind. I'm just saying that they suffer like everybody suffers. And that's because if they're not in relationship with God, that's because they're just like everybody else and everybody suffers. So those would be my thoughts on the Holocaust. Certainly people with a different viewpoint are welcome to call up. Although that's not the topic for the day, it can be a topic of follow-up questions if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Ray. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Brother Steve. How are you? I don't know if you remember, but I'm one of the congregational assistants that helped you in prepare for a debate, or when you're here in Las Vegas for a debate.
Yes.
With Tommy
at the Lutheran Church?
Yes, that's a good
Yes,
question.
I remember, yes.
Okay, I just recently finished my seminary work for my position, and I have some extra time that I would like to devote to relearning the guitar. And I say relearning, I haven't picked up a guitar in probably 30-some years. I used to be like about your age, and I used to be in the Jesus People movement myself. And I played guitar, mostly chords at that time. And I was just wondering if you knew, because of your background, of a either an internet program or a computer program that could help me relearn the guitar, not only just chords, but to actually play it properly, so that I could use it for I do a number of traveling Bible studies, and then again here in an informal setting at church.
Well, that's a little out of my range of expertise, just because I've never really taken a guitar course. But I did research that very thing once a couple of years ago for my children's sake,
uh-huh.
And I ended up buying a course on DVDs that was advertised online, and it cost, I think, about a couple hundred dollars. And I'm not at home; I can't see it. I don't know what it's called, but it was very highly recommended on the internet,
okay.
by people who had used it and so forth. And it was like a bunch of DVDs, and it took people from like rank beginner all the way up through playing blues licks and stuff like that. So I never did take the course myself because I was self-taught many years ago, and I wouldn't mind taking the course because it does take you way beyond where I am.
Right.
And my impression is the instructor might even be a Christian. It's not advertised as a Christian course, but some of the things he said at the beginning made me wonder that he might be a Christian himself. But I'm sorry, I can't remember it, but I just did the research online and found really the guitar course that had the most high recommendations from people who had bought it. And that's what I'd recommend you do, because I can't remember its name. I wish I could tell you what its name was.
Okay. No, that's fair. I'll get on Google and we'll try to find out the same course.
Now I could start giving guitar lessons here on the air every day. Take 5 minutes out of the program and teach you a new chord or two.
Actually, I would rather listen to you talk about the Bible, though.
Me too, because I'm not an expert guitar player. Anyway,
sounds like you're pretty good, though.
Well, I get by.
Yeah. Well, and as God has blessed you.
Well, thank you, brother. I hope he blesses you in your search for guitar lessons.
I will have a guitar. It's just a question of getting somebody to teach me, or probably do it. The easiest way is some format like you were talking.
You know what? If you just get a chord book, if you have any aptitude for it at all, if you just go to Music Store and buy a guitar chord book,
uh-huh.
And, I don't know, just a song book that tells you what chords to play with a song,
yeah.
You'll pick it right up.
Yeah, I remember doing that, but I was hoping to get a little bit better than that. But thanks.
Well, of course,
I appreciate your time on this.
Yeah, the course I mentioned goes much further in more detail, teaches you to read music or read tablature and so forth, stuff I don't even know. So, I could recommend it. I just don't know its name, so a lot of good that does, huh?
Okay. Well, if you come across it, mention it on the air, because I listen almost every day here in the office.
Okay, maybe I will find it and try to mention it.
God bless.
God bless you, too.
All right, bye-bye.
If I do mention it on the air, I'll have to ask them to give me, some kind of pay for endorsing them. And then it'll be the first time we've ever had a sponsor, which we don't intend to have sponsors. But, if I find products that I think are helpful to our listeners, I'll recommend them without them being sponsors. But I don't know what the name of that course is. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
I'm doing okay.
Yeah, I was just gonna make a real brief comment and then ask what your thoughts are on it. Boy, that lady asked a really profound question to me about the Jews, and Auschwitz and all that. But
yeah.
It just made me think about Corey Ten Boom. Do you know her? About her?
Oh yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Very familiar with her story. I never met her, although I did have occasion to hear her speak a few times when she was still living. But I read her book back in the 70s. Then I recently reread it in the last few months.
Oh, what a
The Hiding Place!
What a lady, incredible
Wonderful.
Lady!
She's,
wow,
she's a true
but
hero.
But I just wanted to say that it made me think of the Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. If the lady that called could read that and if she could learn a little bit about Corrie Ten Boom, perhaps, because, sometimes we Christians, we go through some sufferings ourselves, and, I don't personally understand the mind of God and how he works in and through all these things, but I know this, that when I faced, my incarceration for the Lord, I know that while inside, I was able to reach people for Christ. And I just, that's what I wanted to say, and I don't want to, you know, take up all the time on the show. But
sure. Well, I know that, I know our listeners are now curious about your incarceration for the Lord. Want to tell us real briefly what happened?
Well, Steve, I could do it by letter because there's a lot of misunderstandings in the church about the type of ministry that I'm involved in.
I see. Okay.
But I can say this. I surely wasn't, you know, being disciplined of God or anything for disobedience.
Mm-hmm.
And, but see, the neat thing about it to me is that the Lord was able to reach people inside.
Yeah, well, that's true. Corrie ten Boom and her sister had a tremendous impact on the Jews at Auschwitz.
Amen.
Because they themselves, they were prisoners with them, yeah.
Amen.
All right, Joel.
Thank
you. I'm going to have to run.
Okay.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Donna from Everett, Washington. And before I take that call, I just want our Washington area listeners to know that I have a meeting in Monroe, Washington, tonight at 7 o'clock. And if you want information about that meeting, you can find it online at thenarrowpath.com. I'm teaching a series on the Kingdom of God. The meeting's at 7 o'clock tonight in Monroe, or outside Monroe, actually. And if you want to come, there are explicit directions how to get here at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the announcements link. Hi, Donna. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have two questions. They're unrelated, but one, is the pastor, when you talk to him, is he bound by confidentiality unless you specifically ask, or is it okay for him to share it with those that are in his prayer team or his wife? And then the second question, I'd like you to talk a little bit about the home churches. And if you go to a home church in a traditional church, can you split your tithe, or is that individually between you and God? And I'll take it off the air.
Okay, Donna, sure.
Okay.
Well, let's take that last point first. A home church is just as legitimate as any other kind of church, all other things being equal. That is to say, it's just as legitimate for a church to meet in a person's home as it is to meet in a building that's owned by a 501c3 corporation that has a steeple on it. And there have always been churches that met in homes throughout history. The early church primarily met in homes. And then later on, church buildings were built in later centuries. But especially those groups that were disagreeable to the Roman Catholic Church at a time when the only church buildings and organized church was Roman Catholic, which it was for about 1,000 years of history, those who were dissidents and disagreeable with the Roman Catholic Church would have their meetings in homes. And to this day, lots of people have their meetings in homes. So a home church is just a gathering of Christians meeting to worship and to fellowship like a church, only in a home instead of somewhere else. Now, some people might think a home church is not really a church because it doesn't have a 501c3 corporation, but Jesus didn't start a 501c3 corporation or the disciples, so that obviously isn't a requirement for a church. They might think that it's not a real church because they don't have a real ordained pastor. But lots of churches existed in biblical times without ordained pastor. For example, Paul and Barnabas started several churches on their first missionary journey, which kept meeting after they left without any leaders. Later on, Paul and Barnabas returned and did appoint leaders there, but those churches functioned as normal and legitimate churches for some weeks or months, maybe longer, without any leaders. But they were legitimate, even though they didn't have any clergy, as we could say. Really, what makes a church, is the intentional gathering of Christians to glorify Christ. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there. So if there's no more than two people, it can be a true encounter with Christ. Although, I don't think that anyone wants to have a church with only two people. I think most people want more fellowship than that. Now, if you do go to a home church, as well as let's say, a traditional church, in a traditional church building, your question, is it okay to split the tithes up? Well, I don't believe that the Bible requires us to pay tithes. The Bible does require us to support ministries and to support the poor. And therefore, it's good to give money to your church. And it might be good to give money to your home church, too. But there's not some guide in Scripture of how much you have to give where. If you are a tither, that is, if you feel like God wants you to give 10% of your income, then you can give it to any part of the body of Christ you want to, because the body of Christ is all one. There's no special obligation to support a particular organization that's called a church. But rather, if you support poor Christians, missionaries, or anyone else in need that's part of the body of Christ, well, then that's giving to God. That's giving your money to God. But I don't believe that 10%, which is what a tithe means, is necessarily a biblical guide for New Testament giving. So, in other words, if you want to give money to the house church you go to, you could give them 10%, you give them 5%, you give them 20% if you want to, or 1%, or any percent. Or you might even not do it as a percent. You might just give them spontaneously whatever you feel led to give. So that's what the New Testament model of giving is. It's not tithing. Now, you asked about a pastor and his obligation to be confidential, that if you go to a pastor for counseling, is it ethical for him to go to his prayer group or his wife and tell them what you've told him? I would say I don't know what the standard, agreement is for professional pastors in this respect. I'm sure that there is an assumption of confidentiality that exists when you go to a pastor, but confidentiality, I think it should be at the discretion of the pastor. Now, if the pastor doesn't have any discretion, then he's the wrong guy to go to for counsel anyway. Why would you go for counsel to somebody who has no discretion? But just because he has a pastoral education and a pastoral job doesn't mean he's a spiritual man or a wise man or a biblical thinker or a man with discretion. So I would think that you should go to counsel not because a man is a pastor, but because you know somebody who you can trust as someone with discretion. Now, what does discretion mean? It means that they will not share what they hear from you in any circumstance where they don't find it absolutely necessary, at least if it's sensitive information. Now, if you're talking about general things about, the age of your kids and stuff, they don't have to keep that confidential. But they should have the discretion to know that if you share with them something that is private information, that they should keep that private. At least they should keep it as private as they can. I mean, if you came to the pastor and said, "Pastor, I need to confide in you. I just murdered my husband." Well, you might wish for him to keep it confidential, but he probably is going to have to call the police. You know, there are times when it's just not right to keep a secret. And so, I actually prefer for people not to share their secrets with me if they don't trust my discretion. And what I really don't like, and people do this all the time, not just me, to everyone else, it's a very common practice. People will tell something to you, and after they've told it to you, they say, "Now don't tell anyone about this." Like, "Oh, now that I know it, you somehow, by you saying don't tell me about this, I'm somehow obligated." What if it's something that absolutely can't be kept a secret morally? What if it has to be brought out? The thing is, when Christians share with other Christians, whether it's with a pastor or a counselor or a friend or anything, they should be careful who they share with. You don't trust everybody. You should find somebody who has a good track record of discretion and confidentiality, and then tell them if something that you're saying to them is particularly something you want them to keep private. You might tell them so. But you also have to be willing to accept that if they are a wise and mature Christian woman or man, that you have to give them the freedom to share it with people if they feel it necessary. Now, sharing with a prayer group, I don't really know if that's... I mean, I don't know if private information should be shared at a prayer group, because it's too general an audience for the information, I think. Although, of course, a prayer group could be informed about a situation with the anonymity of the parties involved kept secret. But to expose secrets about an individual, I think a pastor, generally speaking, should not share with anyone. There are times when there may be someone that he needs to share with. I mean, just ethically. That ethically, keeping a secret would be wrong for him. In our laws, there is what they call mandatory reporters, and pastors belong to that category. So do mailmen and school teachers and doctors and other people like that. They're called mandatory reporters. And that means that if they become aware of or strongly suspect that there's child abuse going on somewhere, well, then they are, it's mandatory for them to report that to the government officials. And I'm not going to say what I think about that law particularly, because I think that child abuse is a broad category, and suspicion of child abuse often is not the same thing as knowing about child abuse. And if they have suspicion merely, they may bring a world of hurt on an innocent family by reporting it in some circumstances. So I think when people become privy to other people's information, that they should be given, they should be conscientious about it, and they should not share it beyond the point that they need to. But there is some kinds of information that people hear that it would be unethical for them to keep it a secret, because there's other persons whose interests or safety may be at risk, or things like that. So it's not possible for me to just say, yeah, a pastor should never tell anyone when he hears something. It's rather a matter of a relationship that you have with the person that you're talking to, the counselor, the pastor, or a friend. Based on that relationship, there should be some areas of trust, some areas of, you show discretion about even who you talk to, and then they need to show discretion as to what they do with the information. Those would be my thoughts on that. Now let's talk to Roy from Corvallis, Oregon next. Roy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. Yeah, I take your comment off the air, too. I had a question. Was it, like in our country, was there a time when there was like a big dip to the dark, when a lot of these traditional churches, as you call them, became like, at best, behavioral institutes or worshiping in the feet of tradition? For example, like when I was a kid, our pastor was pretty much unpaid, and he could go down to the church maybe 5 nights a week, and he'd be in the office to consult with him. And nowadays, you know, you've got all these hirelings. You know, you've got like the pastor, the associate pastor, the junior pastor, the youth pastor, the song leader's paid, and you go down to the church.
They don't make house calls?
Well, or you go down to the church, you know, 6 days a week, and there's crickets chirping because there's nobody around, and pretty much the obligation is, I'm not trying to be derogatory, but I guess my question is there one big shift where it became that, you know, you see these printouts or whatever where the guy goes to 1 year of seminary and he's putting out advertising for $4,000 a month or so? You kind of see where I'm coming from there?
Yeah, I think I don't know when that shift took place. I think it was gradual, but I do see what you're saying is that unfortunately the ministry is treated by many as a job or a profession.
Yeah, that's what I meant by hireling. Like, for example, this church I've gone down here recently, I go in and, I'm just visiting her for the first time, and the first thing the guy says, the first 2 minutes is, well, I'm not hired by you, I'm hired by the association. So they're the ones that kind of critique my performance.
Well, there's a man who just said he's a hireling.
Well, I know there's blind. I mean, I know there's the obvious and the blindness, and like I said, I'll take it off the air, but it's baffling to me just, you know, like church is the body of Christ. We have all these different buildings, and a lot of them are just basically they had a walk, talk, and act, but they just seem lifeless at best when you walk in them. And I'll just take any comment you have off the air, but it's kind of disturbing to me. I don't know. But
yeah.
I appreciate your time.
Okay, Roy. Yeah, I have a lot of thoughts about that.
Thanks.
Appreciate your call.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay. Well, let's talk about that a minute. You know, when you say, well, you know, if you go down to the church in the evening, no one's there. The crickets are chirping. The pastor's not there working late hours. And many pastors hearing this, and maybe a lot of people sympathetic toward them, would say, well, gosh, the guy has a life, doesn't he? I mean, he puts in his hours. He puts in his 40-hour week just like you. How come you won't let him take his evenings off? You take your evenings off. But you see, that's assuming that a pastor has a job, and his job is being a pastor. And jobs are such that you have an agreed amount of hours that you work, an agreed amount of duties you perform, and generally an agreed amount of how much you get paid. That's what a job is. I don't think that being a church leader or a Christian leader of any kind should ever be a job. It wasn't for Jesus. Who paid Jesus? What hours did he work? You know, how about the apostles? How about anyone in the first century church? Did anyone give these guys a salary and say, okay, you work 9 to 5? Of course not. And the reason that this has changed is because the institutional church is institutionalized. And instead of operating like a family, it operates like a business. Now, if your brother is in a crisis, your biological sibling is in a crisis, and he calls you in the middle of the night and says, I'm in trouble. Well, you're going to get up and get out of bed and put on your clothes and drive across town or across the country if you have to help him out, because he's family, you know. But if your employer, you know, is calling in the middle of the night and you can see on your machine that it's his number, you know, you think, oh, he's going to call me to come in on Saturday. Well, you're just not going to answer the phone, because that's a job. And you don't have your heart in it. You're doing it for the pay. You're putting out as little as you can put out in order to get back as much as you can justly get back. And that's what a job is. The ministry is not a job. It is for some people. But for those who it is, it's not a ministry. You can't have your ministry be a job. You can be paid for the ministry, but you can't have it be a job by the definition I just gave. A job is, you know, you have duties certain hours of the week, and then you're entitled to a certain amount of pay. Now, there are arrangements that some true ministers of God have with their churches that, you know, that they do get paid on a regular basis. And I'm not going to say that's not okay, but if they think of it as a job, that means that they don't expect to be required to work certain hours or beyond certain times. Now, a man who's got a ministry is a man who's a servant. That's what the word ministry means. Ministry means service, and a minister means a servant. And a servant serves not a church, but serves God. We are God's servants. And that means if one of God's people has a need, and that's God's concern, I'm his servant. I have to be available. I have to go anytime, night or day. And I don't send God a bill for it. I don't say, God, I went out and did so many hours, and here's my invoice for you to pay me back for. Servants don't do that. Servants work for God. They work for free for God, and God supplies their needs. Now, it may be that God has them working at a church or some other kind of job that actually has a salary attached. I'm not going to take that on as something to criticize. I'm just saying that the heart of a servant is he's not doing it for money. He's doing it because he's a servant. And he and his master gets him 24 hours a day if he wants him. And the master meets his needs. Okay, that's how Jesus was in his ministry. That's how the apostles were in their ministry. That's how the prophets were in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha, they weren't on somebody's payroll. They didn't work 9 to 5. They were full-time ministers, servants of God. And as servants of God, they just did what God wanted them to do any time of any day. Now, that's what pastors ought to be. Now, it's true, it's hard to do that when you've got a family. I'm sympathetic because I raised a family while I was in full-time ministry. And I did teach day and night. And I still had to, you know, meet my family obligations and try to build relationships with my family and so forth. But it's nonetheless the case that when you go into the ministry, you're not going into just another job. And that's one of the problems that's been around for a long time. George Mueller, back in the 1820s, his father wanted him to be a minister because it was a great job. It was a cushy job in Germany. His father wasn't even a Christian, but he sent his son to theological school because he felt like his son could then give his dad a comfortable living when he was older. So, I mean, way back in the 1900s or the 1800s, you know, there were people in Germany thinking that way, and probably for centuries before that, too. So I don't know if there's been a major dip in this country. It may be. But a real minister is a person who's at God's service and does not charge God. And he doesn't charge people for what God tells him to do for them. But God supplies for him, and he's available whenever God wants him. So that I think what you're complaining about there is the idea that many people think of the ministry as a job, and that's because the nature of the church has changed. It's a service-providing organization now, just like a clinic or something else. It's open certain hours. It provides services at a reasonable rate. You know, the doctors who work there, they get paid a certain amount and they work certain hours. Although actually doctors at a clinic are often more on call than many ministers are. But the point is that the church is viewed as a service provider. And its so-called ministers are often viewed as employees. And that is so far from anything Jesus established or would have approved of that I don't even know how to describe the distance from it. But it's what people assume today, and that's a shame. And I hear you complaining. You're not the only one out there complaining about it either. Let's talk to Charlie from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Charlie.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I hear you have a great school going on up in Monroe.
Well, you must have heard that from your son, who's a student here.
Well, I wish I could be there. Hey, I have two questions. The first one, are the video teachings, are they available on the computer, and how can they be accessed?
Yeah, the video teachings, I know I keep saying this, and they never turn up. The video teachings really do exist, and they really are going online. The problem we have is that the man who's got the server and is going to put them online is in California, and I'm in Washington, and the videos are stored on big hard drives. And we're soon going to get things set up where we can actually send them to him over the Internet. But in the meantime, right now, I'm going to have to take those hard drives physically down to him. I'm going to be going down to California next weekend, not this weekend, but the following weekend, for the weekend, and I'm going to take those hard drives down there. And then soon after that, hopefully they will start appearing online, and we'll tell you how to access them.
Okay, great. Hey, my second question, this is from Acts 15:24.
Mm-hmm.
Now, everyone knows that there's never been anyone saved in either the Old Testament or New Testament by obeying certain laws. Okay, in Acts 15, the apostles, they told the Gentiles that they did not have to keep the law, but only do three things, you know, abstain from things offered to idols, abstain from eating blood, and sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Now, obviously, they did not make a mistake by not mentioning the Sabbath. However, the second question is, way back when, God did consecrate the seventh day, and he made it holy. Now, is the Sabbath still a special day that's different from the other 6 days, and is there not a redemptive value, but a practical value in making it special? And I'll take my answer off here.
Okay, Charlie. Thanks. Good question. Is there a practical value in keeping the Sabbath? I'm sure there is. I mean, taking one day off to relax out of six is no doubt very good for the human machine and for the human mind. And there have been many testimonies. Of course, Seventh-day Adventists, as you know, often testify that it's a very healthy practice. And by the way, Seventh-day Adventists are very often very healthy people. Of course, they keep the Sabbath. They also eat, you know, a special diet that's healthier and so forth. But I would certainly not be in a position to say that there is no practical value in keeping the Sabbath, and there may well be a good practical value in it. As far as the Sabbath day, Saturday, being a special day to Christians today, I don't find that it is in the New Testament. Now, it's true that way before the law was given, in fact, as soon as the earth was created, God rested on the seventh day. And it does say he consecrated and made it a holy day. It doesn't say that he gave special instructions to anybody about what to do about it, but until, of course, after the Israelites came out of Egypt, which was, you know, hundreds of years later. But in the early days before the time of Moses, we don't know if anyone kept the Sabbath. And we at least don't know if anyone was ever told to, because there's no record of God commanding it. And also, after the law passed, we likewise don't have any record of Jesus or the apostles commanding anyone to keep the Sabbath. So my own impression is that the specialness of the Sabbath was a specialness that was part of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And in fact, he even said so in Exodus chapter 31. He said to them that this Sabbath keeping is a sign of this covenant that I make with you and Israel, with me and Israel, he said. So the covenant God made with Israel, Mount Sinai, Sabbath keeping was said to be the sign of that covenant. Now, there's a new covenant now, and according to Hebrews 8:13, it says that where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. So if the old covenant is obsolete, and if only in the old covenant was Sabbath keeping ever given as a command, then I would say it does not appear to be a command today under the new covenant. Though Paul knew that some Christians prefer to keep the Sabbath, and he mentioned it in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, speaking about different Christians and their convictions. He said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. And so he said, some Christians are keeping a Sabbath and some are not. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So it's clear that Paul didn't think that there was some obligation for everyone to keep a special day, or else he would have had to rebuke those who esteemed every day alike, because they weren't esteeming one day above another like they should. But Paul apparently did not think it was necessary to esteem one day above another, but it was not necessary not to. In other words, if Christians wanted to separate one day for special services or prayer, that was okay. If that's what their conscience told them to do, he said, do what you're fully persuaded in your own mind to do. And that's what I would say, too. But it doesn't look like it's an obligation that's carried over in the New Testament. Let's talk to Matt from Seattle, Washington next. Hi, Matt. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How you doing, guy?
Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear you again, too. I have just a question for you, actually. I've been kind of hinting around for the question, but I'm just going to come out and ask it. Are you a Calvinist or non-Calvinist?
I'm a non-Calvinist.
You know, if I would have put my money on it, I would have said you were a non. So I guess I know you better than I thought I would. I have to agree with you. I'm a non-Calvinist too. And I'd like to ask, except for the couple of the verses in the Bible and stuff like that, what would make the great Bible teachers, you know, like John MacArthur and R.C. Scroll, they're Calvinists, and what would make a person think that God would literally choose somebody, you know, like you're destined for hell and you're destined for heaven, when the Bible, talks about people running up to Him and Him healing them, and you know, how may I get eternal life? And you never hear Him, you know, saying, oh, well, eternal life is not yours, and all they have is a bunch of scriptures. And what do you think?
Yeah, they do have a bunch of scriptures, and the scriptures they have say things like that Christians are chosen by God, and we are elect, and so forth, and that's true. But the thing is, they understand the word elect a lot differently than I think Paul did or Jesus did. Because they make the word elect refer to an individual choice that God made of some people before they were born to be saved or lost. Now, the only scripture that would actually say that, although there's many scriptures that use the word elect, but not necessarily giving the Calvinist special interpretation of that. But there's one passage that more than any other they use, and that's in Romans chapter 9. Where it talks about Jacob and Esau in the womb, how God said, the older shall serve the younger when they were in the womb. And so what Paul is making clear is that God chose Jacob over Esau before they were born. And so the Calvinist says, you see, God chose us before we were born as individuals. But you see, here's the problem. They're misapplying that choice. Esau was not chosen to go to hell, and Jacob chosen to go to heaven. Jacob was chosen to be the next link in the chain between Abram, Isaac, and the Messiah. That is to say, somebody among Isaac's sons had to be the one through whom a promised seed would come. And Jacob was chosen for that privilege. Esau was not. And therefore, God chose Jacob for that privilege. But that's a very different thing than being going to heaven. I mean, a man might actually be in Jesus' genealogy and not himself go to heaven. If you look at some of the kings of Judah that were in Jesus' genealogy, a lot of them were wicked men and probably are not in heaven. But they were nonetheless chosen to be part of that earthly chain of genealogy that would lead to the Messiah. That was the significance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the seed, the Messiah, would come through them. So once Isaac had two sons, or even before they were born, God had made a choice of which of those two sons would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. This had nothing to do with which of those two sons would go to heaven or hell. And it's even in Paul's quotation of it. He quotes what God said when they were in the womb. He said, the older shall serve the younger. Well, serving the younger, what's that got to do with anyone going to heaven or hell? One man serves another man? That doesn't say anything about eternal destinies. And what it's talking about is the nation of Edom from Esau would be servants of the nation of Israel, which was from Jacob. And that's, if you look at the passage that Paul is quoting, which is in Genesis 25:23, God says to Rebekah, while the twins are in her womb, he said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. He says, one shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the prophecy is not even about the two men. It's about the nations that would come from those two men, Israel and Edom. And he says, the nation of the older, Edom, is going to serve the nation of the younger, the Israelites. And that's true, because the Israelites became, from Jacob, the more significant in God's purposes. But even if you were in Israel and not in Edom, you could still go to hell. Lots of Jews died in unbelief and went to hell, and there were Edomites who got saved. So, in other words, Paul's discussion about Jacob and Esau, it's not talking about anybody going to heaven or hell. It's not talking even about the individual men, Jacob and Esau. It's talking about their nations. So what Paul is establishing there in the opening part of Romans is that in Abraham's offspring and Isaac's offspring, too, there were choices that God made of selecting individuals to be part of the true Israel. But not everyone who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the true Israel. That's what Paul's point is. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. And so he establishes that by pointing out that among Abraham's eight sons, only one of them was selected to be Israel. And among Isaac's two sons, only one of them was chosen to be Israel. It has nothing to do with where they went when they died. It has to do with what the significance of their genealogies would be. And, of course, it all had to do with them eventually giving rise to the Messiah. So Paul's talking about God not treating all Israelites as in the same category. There are different categories of people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul makes that point elsewhere, too, in Galatians chapter 4, where he says that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And he likens the people of under the Old Covenant, the Jews under the Old Covenant, with Ishmael. And the Christians under the New Covenant, he likens with Isaac. But both of them are children of Abraham in a different sense from each other. One is a child of the flesh, and the other is a child of the promise. And that's what he brings out in Romans 9 also. That among Abraham's offspring, some are children of the promise. But children of the promise doesn't mean they went to heaven. Children of the promise means they were chosen to be part of the true Israel. And that true Israel was the nation through which the Messiah would come. But not everyone in Israel was saved as individuals. So I think they get a lot of that from a total misunderstanding of Paul's argument in Romans 9. Anyway, the music's playing, so we can't go into that anymore. But I do have a 9-lecture series on this subject at the website. The series is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And it's nine lectures on the Calvinism, Arminianism controversy. Goes into a great deal of biblical detail. Anyway, I'm going to have to run, but God bless you.
God bless you, too, and I'll talk to you later.
Okay, Matt, thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. The website I mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a lot of resources there, hundreds of MP3 files that are absolutely free. And you will look for hours in vain to find something for sale, because there's nothing for sale there. It's all free. You'll also find where I'm speaking, including tonight in Monroe, Washington. If you want to come, if you're in the Seattle area, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and under announcements, it'll give directions to where I'm speaking tonight at 7. Also, you can support us there. There's a PayPal link at the website, which, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll, Lord willing, continue our discussion.